Cool. So this evening we continue in our series on spiritual gifts. I trust it's been a blessing. Been helpful. Learned something, at least one thing. Yes. Good. Trust so. As we continue in the series, just a few reminders for us, which are just really helpful, that as we look at the spiritual gifts, to remember that Jesus is the model. This is not about the gifts themselves. The gifts are a gift from the gift giver, who is Jesus. And so he needs to be our model and the one that we keep our eyes on. We saw and looked at the importance of love and character as we express our gifts and use them to build up the body of Christ. And we want to make sure that love and character are tightly knit together with the spiritual gifts. And I hope that it's been helpful, just some of the tests on how to maybe identify the spiritual gifts that God has given us. I hope some of the questions and some of the descriptions of it have been really helpful. And then one last reminder is just that helpful picture that Matt gave us just around the groupings of the gifts. They're not in the Bible, but it's just really helpful as humans. And when we package things, it just can be helpful for us to remember. And so the illustration he gave was like at your grocery store, that there's different aisles. One of the aisles we'll be looking at, or the three aisles that we see in Scripture, are love gifts, power gifts, and word gifts. And so love gifts, as a helpful reminder to us, are gifts that manifest the love of God in practical ways. And so it's an expression of love. The power gifts are those gifts which demonstrate the power and the presence and the reality of God, or in other words, that God is real, God is in the room, we need to pay attention. And the third set of gifts is the word gifts, which clarify the nature, which clarify the action, and which clarify the purposes of God, basically helping us understand who God is, who he isn't, what he likes, and what he doesn't like. And so we need to emphasize the fact that character is massively, massively important. I think we've walked with the Lord for far too long to see really powerful and useful gifts in the church fall in character, and we really don't want that. We want to be a people who express our gifts but with character keeping up, but then we also need to recognize that there needs to be a diversity of gifts and that we need to celebrate one another's gifts. Don't know about you, but if a gift is not like me, I find it hard to gel with. I want all the gifts to be like me because that makes sense to me. But Jesus is far more wise. He has manifold wisdom, and he needs millions and billions of people in order to even catch half a glimpse of what he truly is like. And so it's really helpful for us to understand that there's a diversity of people and for us to receive those gifts as God would have us. So some people come through to the gospel through each of those gift sets. And so it's important for a church not to just focus on the word gifts, not just to focus on the love gifts, not just to focus on the power gifts, but to have all the gifts that God has added to us as a body, because we want to reach everybody, right? We don't just want to reach a certain type of person. Whoever the Lord wants to bring to be a part of this community, we want to welcome with loving arms, and we want the gospel to be proclaimed to them. And so today we are focusing on three word gifts, which are teaching, exhortation or encouragement, and apostleship. Teaching, exhortation or encouragement, and apostleship. And so just a last reminder is that for some of us, you may just have one gift. Some of us may have two gifts. Some of us have multiple gifts. Some will be more dominant gifts, some not so dominant. The Holy Spirit gets to decide what gifts we have. He is far more wise than us. And so while we may desire gifts and ask him for gifts, we really want to be in a place of receiving and accepting and just saying, Holy Spirit, what you've given me, I want to see that produce fruits. I want to put that into practice, and I want to bless you and bless your people. And so we're open to hear from him. We're good. Awesome, awesome. Some of us gravitate more towards groups. I mentioned this a while ago. Some of us gravitate more towards one-on-one. And so even that helps us in our expression of our gifts. So for those who should probably not be in key group leadership positions or ministries, if your primary gifting kind of focuses around one-on-one stuff, those kinds of people do run the risk of putting the entire group at jeopardy, because they so care about the individual that they're willing to shape the entire group for the care and the good of that individual. But likewise, for those whose gifts are more concerned with the group, they, if they spend 99% of their ministry in one-on-one settings, it's going to be a frustration for them. It's probably going to be a massive frustration for the people they're trying to minister to. We need to just actually acknowledge, you know what, Lord, you've made me a particular way. You've gifted me a particular way, and I want to see that operate well. And so for those of us who are not gifted in these various things, we certainly need to understand that if we're not gifted, it becomes a discipline. That's right, Larice. Well done. And so we're all going to find ourselves in each of the settings where those gifts need to operate, but there will be gifts that God predominantly works through you by His Spirit. And so where there isn't a gift, there certainly needs to be a discipline that we pour ourselves into. And so I mentioned this morning, Philip, it's an example you gave me, so I'm just using it. I can't remember your mate's name. But like evangelists, right, they are the guys who, when they go on a plane, they just can't wait to talk to the person next. They're just so pumped. Who is the Lord going to add to me today? And Philip had a friend who they were flying on a plane. If the story, if I made this up, just nod your head and just agree with me. He had a friend who they went on a flight, and this guy would stand in the front of the plane, open the Bible, and start preaching. Philip's like, oh, Lord. And he's like, where are they going to go? Where are they going to go? I have a captive audience. Rest of us would probably die just thinking of that kind of environment. But when we are sitting on a plane and the Lord puts someone next to us and prompts us to preach the gospel to them, it becomes a discipline. We have to say, God, you've got to empower me for this moment. This is not my natural bent, but you've got to help me in this moment. So if we're not gifted, there certainly are moments where we need to be disciplined. And so we want to not ever say to God, you can't use me. Actually just say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Use me, please. And so as we look to those three gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 starts with kind of community-based gifts. And it says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And so he starts with these community-based gifts. That doesn't make them more important. It doesn't make them less important. Every gift that God knows the church needs is massively important. And so we need to accept them and receive them. But some of the gifts will have broader influence. Some of them will have narrower influence, one-on-one, both extremely important. Good? Good. First, we're going to kick off with the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching. Romans 12, verse 67 says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith. Ministry in ministering. The teacher in teaching. Ephesians 4:11 says the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. A helpful definition when we're considering what teaching within the realm of the spiritual world is, it's the supernatural ability to instruct, to explain, and to expose biblical truth in such a way as to cause believers first to understand the biblical truth, but then also to obey the biblical truth. And so some key characteristics of gifted teachers, and so as I'm going through these things, ask yourself, Lord, is that me? Is it like, oh, Lord, that reminds me of this person? Might be great for you to go and encourage them afterwards, but either way, listen to these and see, God, what are you saying to me? And so the first key characteristic of teaching is the fact that it is spirit given. It's a gift given by the Spirit. It's different to the ability just to communicate. It's different to business presentations, even teaching outside of the community of faith, outside of the community of believers. You may be a great teacher, you may be a great communicator, but you still may not have the spiritual gift of teaching. There are brilliant orators throughout the world able to communicate, they're able to convince, they're able to make you buy that thing which you know you don't need, but you end up buying it because they're so convincing. But it isn't a spiritual gift of teaching, which is given to build up the body of Christ, to glorify God through the Scriptures. Even within the realm of the church, there are great communicators in leadership positions, but they may not necessarily have the spiritual gift of teaching. This gift is Bible-centric, and so that's one of the key dynamics to it. It is centered in the Bible. It not only communicates biblical truth, But it also leads to obedience, right? It also leads to the lordship of Jesus. It declares and it establishes God's rule in our hearts, in our minds, but also in our lives as we live out the truths of the word. It deals with issues of motives, and you know when a gifted preacher has preached, it cuts to the heart, yes? That's Holy Spirit-empowered teaching. It's a gift that ought to bring spiritual life. You don't get to the end of that teaching and you're like, yes, that was draining. It ought to bring you life, spiritual life. Spiritual life is not given to you when you teach maths. It's probably the time when we pray more. Jesus, you got to help me, please. Trigonometry, Lord. But it's still not a spiritual gift. It's not a spiritual gift. When a politician gives a great oration, preaches to his people, it isn't the gift of Holy Spirit teaching, but those orators, the teachers, the politicians, they may be good, they may even be godly, but it is not the supernatural spiritual gift of teaching. This is a word and God-empowered communication. God and the word at the very center of it. Teaching, Holy Spirit gift teaching, is teaching the living word, Jesus, using the written word, the scriptures, through a spirit-empowered person bringing about the Father's will. Those are ingredients that are important for it to be a Holy Spirit-empowered teaching. So it's quite narrow. Every other type of teaching, we're not talking about that. It certainly is intellectual, but it's not a university lecture. It's powerful in that it affects the whole of a person. When the Spirit teaches the word to us, it ought to change everything about us. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5 says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That's what spiritual Holy Spirit teaching looks like. It clarifies God's truth. We understand the message. But teachers don't just proclaim, they also unpack. Yes? When Matt opens up the word, you're like, ah, I get what that now means. Okay, I understand the word more. And it's why it was one of the fundamentals in the early church. And so we've spoken about Acts 2 1,000 bazillion times, and we'll keep on preaching it until Jesus returns. But the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, was one of the things they devoted themselves to. And the reason is that teaching is the rudder for the ship. It prevents us from hitting the iceberg. It keeps us in the right direction. We are so dependent on Holy Spirit teaching in the church that it has to be empowered by God. It keeps us safe. It stops us from crashing into the rocks. Some indications that you or others might lean towards a spiritual gift, or it may be a gift of yours, is that people will verbally confirm to you, once you have taught them, that they better understand the scriptures which were taught. I know you sometimes, I don't know if you've ever sat with teachers and you're like, I'm now more confused than when you started. It's supposed to help you to understand the scriptures even more. But also, they begin to see people actually put their teachings into practice. That's when the Holy Spirit empowers something. The Holy Spirit's not about empowering His word for us to go, yes, that makes so much sense now. It's to actually see life transformation. And certainly that lies in the hands of the person hearing the word a lot, but that's what Holy Spirit-empowered teaching does. It gets people to move and to make adjustments that are applicable from the scriptures. Teachers themselves, Holy Spirit-empowered teachers themselves, are enthusiastic learners. They love to learn more about the word. They seek mentors. They read about great teachers who have opened and unpacked the scriptures. They want to know more and get more knowledge of the scriptures. All believers, I think we're in agreement, ought to grow in our understanding of the word. But these guys hunger for the word. If it's not a gift given, we ought to be disciplined in teaching the word. But these guys have a gift that just fires them up to want to know more and to learn more about the scriptures. They know that they need to fill themselves with the scriptures in order to deliver to others what has first been delivered to them. And so as they understand and grasp these understandings, they want to release it. And so they teach and they preach. Alarm bells go off for spiritual teachers when the scriptures are misused, or when the scriptures are misunderstood, or when the scriptures are misapplied. Teachers are like, whoa, there's something not good here. Even if it's not nuanced enough, it riles you up going, yeah, but you need to, you should have, and tweak it. That's inside of you if you are empowered by the Spirit. When an audience is affected and changed and it can't just be the wording or the communication, you know when the power of the Spirit has been through a teacher and impacted a community. It's not just the words that the person used. There was something more. And that's when the Spirit is clearly at work. It goes beyond just teaching. It comes with power and comes with the Holy Spirit. There's a heart change. If you have the gift of teaching, you may often hear people say to you after the preach, it's like you were talking directly to me. Did you know that I did X, Y, Z? Is that why you preached that? It preaches straight to your heart and straight into the situation in which you find yourself. But it's because God is speaking to you through an imperfect vessel, but He's speaking into your situation. We can all sense the difference between the discipline of teaching and the Holy Spirit empowerment of teaching. I think we've all experienced that at some stage. And this is one of the few gifts, as amazing as it is, that has a direct warning against it in the scriptures. Especially in a culture where everyone is fighting for platform, we have superhero rock star preachers, all wanting to get followers, all wanting to be heroes online. And the warning from James 3 is that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so there's a huge warning. It's wonderful to be able to unpack the scriptures, but God's saying, if you want to teach my word, I'm going to hold you doubly to account of how it's changing and impacting your life. That's a real serious warning. That's not mucking about. And so there is a dark side to teaching, and that's why there's warnings. And one of the dark sides to teaching is that the word can be weaponized. It can be used for the benefit of the teacher. The word of God says you must give. And then it gets taken to a level that God never, ever expected. And so we can use this to manipulate people. We can use this word. We can think that by teaching that we have applied the word to ourselves. And that's where the danger comes in. The people are hearing it. They're applying it. That means I must be living it. But that's not necessarily the truth. And so James even warns about reading the word, but actually having nothing change in your life is a dangerous space to be in for teachers. Teachers are a group of people who handle God's word with great responsibility, guarding the church to avoid crashing into theological rocks. This is a gift that comes with deep joy. If you ask teachers, it comes with deep joy, but it comes with deep responsibility and deep burden to ensure that the word is fought and wrestled over to be delivered in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so while we may not all have the spiritual gift of teaching, we are all expected to teach the word of God at some stage and in some settings. And so I want to take the opportunity to affirm our parents and to say, well done. The fact that we have our kids sitting around in the hall with us is us going, some of us going, listen, Lord, I have no gift, spiritual gift of teaching, but I want my children in a space where they can benefit from Holy Spirit teaching and where they can hear about the ways of the Lord and the commands of the Lord and to begin to live their lives in that manner. And so it's a great beauty that us as a community can come together and support parents and to go, let's see the kids enjoy the word and to see how we worship our God. And so it's a responsibility that we have, and we've chosen as a church to not have kids ministry because we don't want to outsource the raising of our children's spiritual lives to somebody else. The primary responsibility is for us as parents. And so well done. I know it's not easy, parents. It's really not easy when our kids are running around and we just want to help them to understand the word. But we're doing a good thing here. It's messy, but it's a beautiful thing. And I'm really trusting for great fruit into the future. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Another translation says, watch your life and your doctrine. Continue or persevere in these things. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Huge responsibility and huge impact that Spirit-empowered teaching can have, not just on you, but on the people who hear the word. Last notes on teaching. I just want to make clear that teaching is not prophecy. And some of us will go, that's kind of obvious. But if some of you have been raised in a more conservative background, you might have heard that teaching prophecy, same thing. That's just the modern term for it. But it can't be if they're in the same list and very different words are being used. And so rather than going into detail about it now, we will have a week of prophecy. I just want us to be in agreement of the fact that prophecy and teaching are not the same thing. And so we're just here to understand what teaching is now. If teaching is the conscious explanation, so Matt sits at home, he does his hard work, he wrestles with stuff, has phone calls, looks what all these smart people say, sits before the Lord, he's a conscious sitting and he explains what the scriptures means, how to apply it, how to live it out. Prophecy is when in a moment God spontaneously gives you a message, and he brings to mind something. We'll go more into depth about that, but we will see that we need to see and recognize that there is a distinction between teaching and prophecy. One last note on that is that the Old Testament prophets are not the same as the New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, their words became scripture. I mean, that's a very unique gift that they had and a very unique time that they lived in. And so modern day prophecy must be subject to the scriptures. Modern day prophecy must be subject to the understanding of the teachers, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit empowered teachers in our community to make sure we don't go down some weird rabbit holes. And so it's so important for us to recognize that. And so the question is that you? Is that you? Does that resonate with you? Is there somebody you can think of going, I think that might be them? Think about it. Secondly, the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation or the gift of encouragement. Romans 12, 6 and 8 says that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, the exhorter in exhortation. What he's saying there is Paul saying, listen, if you have the gift of exhortation or encouragement, go and encourage people. That's the gift you've been given. Go and make it count. Where teaching clarifies truth, it helps us to understand it. Encouragement takes it and itself goes and applies that biblical truth to help others to live out their faith, to help them live it out practically, to help them live it out joyfully in community. These are the spiritual cheerleaders amongst us. That's who they are. They're the go, 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 keep on going, you can do it, I know life's tough. God's got you. His word is true. His promises are for you. Come on. We're behind you. You've got this. They're the guys that every one of us needs to ensure that we continue this walk of faith with God with joy and that we keep on motivated because life is tough. And God knew that. And so he gave us these incredible gifts of exhortation or encouragement. A helpful definition for us is that encouragement is the supernatural ability to urge people to action in terms of applying biblical truth, to encourage or to comfort people generally through the application of biblical truth to their needs. And so in other words, exhorters are always saying things like, hey, the scriptures say this, let's keep going in the faith. I know you're discouraged, but I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to spur you on. I'm with you. You're not in this thing alone. It's important to understand that what's encouragement here is that it's Bible-based. It's Jesus-centered. It's not, you have everything, you're amazing, I've seen you, I believe in you. No, no, no. It's about the Bible. It's about Jesus as the encouragement, as the author of our faith, and that he will help us to finish it. Centered on the Bible, centered on Jesus. If you get discouraged or are feeling defeated, they will spur you on. They will help you with your weary arms. They'll strengthen your weary legs. They'll sit back and they'll smile and they'll give you a hug and you'll just feel so loved and so encouraged to just get on with this walk again. And there are three kind of subtle directions that this gift can take. Some may think that they don't have it, but maybe some of these nuanced angles will help you. Encouragement comes with correction or gentle rebuke. Encouragement comes with just encouragement, and encouragement also comes with comforting. And so the correction exhorters, they're like the mercy people, but with a kick. That's what they're like. They come in with a little bit of extra vuma. They love the one-on-one stuff. Usually, they certainly can be group exhorters, but they love the one-on-ones. They love to have coffees with you and find out how your life is doing. You seem down, like, let's hear what's going on in your life. They love to draw near to the people of faith. They love to spend time with them. But what's key about them is that they listen intently to people's stories. They listen intently to what's going on in people's lives, which is massive because this is a huge discipline for other people, right? You start telling them about your story and you just see them glazing over. It's like, okay, I probably shouldn't have asked how it's going. For the exhorters, they really want to know how things are going in your life. They don't just listen. They're not just listening. They also speak God's truth into that scenario. This is a word gift. And so it speaks. When you walk away from an exhorter, you really feel listened to. You're like, yes, that person, they were just so with me. Have you ever had those gifts? When they look at you, you're like, they're here. It's like no one else in the world exists. Like they have this ability to connect with you. That's what their gift is. They come and they want to hear from you. They want you to feel listened. They want you to feel encouraged. But then you realize, I think they slapped me in that process. What happened there? I feel so encouraged, but what was that? Exhorters hug, then they give a little slap, then they hug you again, and all you can remember are the hugs, and then you walk away going, oof, I probably need to make a correction there. I think that's what they were actually trying to say to me. They're merciful. They really are. But they want to see the fullness of God at work in your life. It hurts, but you're like, thank you. That was amazing. Bless you. There's also the encouragement exhorters. They do a little less slapping and a little more hugging. That's kind of the way that they lean a little bit more. They're the real hardcore cheerleaders, right? They just go, 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 go. The tone of their message is always upbeat. It's always encouraging. They're always urging you on. They're always feeding you with faith. And they're always pointing to Jesus. They derive spiritual joy from encouraging others. It actually fires them up. When they fire us up, what a huge blessing. They're the kind of people who are just messaging you all the time. Often when I go preach at another church, I'll get a message just saying, how was the preach? I was thinking about you, I was praying for you. These are the exhorters. Like, how did it go? They want to know what's going on. I was praying for you. How's the family doing? How are they in the situation? It's important that when you see someone with a heightened cheerleading gift, you can often write them off as shallow. For those who don't have the gift, we can often think, these people are actually quite shallow because they're so consistent with their encouragement and their joy. What's wrong with these people? Don't they know life is hard? They must be fake. But they aren't. They're the real deal. It's a spirit-empowered encouragement that comes from a source that is far greater than our own personal lives. They're so consistent with their encouragement. It's a God-empowered gift. And we would do well not to belittle their contributions. We would do well not to belittle their contributions. They mean exactly what they say every single time. I know it's hard to believe, but they truly do mean it every single time. It may seem like a random kindness or an ongoing encouragement or a random message that came out of nowhere, but it's Holy Spirit targeted through one of his gifts straight to you. He wants to encourage you and he's using people. So let's not underestimate this gift. They are faithful and they mean what they say. It isn't just a habit. It's genuine, genuine care. Another helpful definition from some other smart people is that exhortation is the gift of exhortation involves the supernatural ability to come alongside to help, to strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to buttress the buffeted, to steady the faltering, to console the troubled, and encouraging the halting. I mean, even as you read that, you feel encouraged, right? You're like, yes, that's amazing. They're amazing people. They really are amazing people. The term exhorter or encourager is actually used about the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself. That's what's so beautiful about this. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or comforter to be with you forever. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, my little children, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is a comforter. He's an encourager. He exhorts us. You know, he's backing you more than you could ever imagine. Jesus is cheering you on. He's begun your faith and he will finish it. And the Spirit has empowered people around us to remind us that he doesn't believe in us. He believes in himself that lives inside of us. And that we can do this thing. And so, here is some descriptions, a bit more about this exhortation and encouragement, and ask yourself, is that speaking about me? Does this remind me of somebody else? They're the kind of people who observe and discern the spiritual condition of other people. So you walk into a room and you're like, I can see where that person's at. I go to gatherings and Greg's like, yes, did you know that this person was blah, blah, blah? I'm like, huh? What? What are you talking about? I'm like looking at the group and I'm like, oh, how can we? I'm happy to G up the group, but the individual, it's a discipline for me to focus and go, how are you doing? But she picks it up instantly. People react strongly to your words if you're an encourager. People react strongly to your words, either against or for you, whatever you're saying. The reality is that they respond after you've listened and after you've observed. And after listening, you offer advice. That's what's important. You don't just listen to hear the story, but something compels you to bring spiritual guidance to that situation. But the beauty about it is that it is sufficient and specific for their situation. If you ever had that moment where someone's like, how are you doing? Yes, and you explain how you're doing, and they're like, listen, the Bible says, and you're like, were you even listening to what I was saying? I mean, I know that scripture, and I don't even see how that applies. Like, were you even listening? But these gifts bring the right scriptures to the right moment into your situation. These people often feel prompted to share a message that they feel is from God, but ultimately comforts, ultimately encourages. People confide in you because they sense your empathetic ear. My wife is like that. She'll meet new people within seconds. They're just like their whole life. Bleh. It's phenomenal. It's an amazing, amazing gift. Because people recognize it as an empathetic ear. You're genuinely concerned about what's going on in my life. But it's Jesus-centered. It's Jesus-centered counsel. It's Jesus-centered care. Not motivational speakers. Jesus-centered. It's not like, you can do it. It's Jesus. Uplifting others through your own attitude or demeanor. You come into the room and just by you being there, people are like, oh, this is lekker. Yes, I already feel better. Just this person's here. Something about even just the demeanor which God has given you. You promote urgency to help others act in their calling. You want them to walk into what God has for them. But you do it with joy. You do it with encouragement. You do it gently. You love sharing biblical truths that resonate with you, not as a teaching, but as an encouragement. Something that's become true to you, you share it to encourage the others. You're dissatisfied with superficial faith. You urge people to live out their truth authentically, to live out their lives of faith authentically. You seek opportunities to hear other people's stories. You share how God has transformed your life, but you do it to encourage and inspire them. Your words often bring comfort. Some people, you know, you spend time with, you're like, yes, man. If there was a half an hour, I could have spent a far better half hour. I don't feel encouraged. These guys make you feel encouraged and comforted. And so just this quick distinction between some mercy. So mercy is love in action, but exhortation is that mercy, but it brings words with it. It's that word of encouragement that adds to the mix. Exhortation involves both comforting and gently rebuking, but the idea and the heart behind it is to move people forward in their faith. Not that they're just like, yes, I feel lekker. No, lekker in the Lord. Let's move forward. Let's grow forward. Challenge of this gift, encouragers and exhorters often feel lonely themselves because they're unable to apply that gift to themselves. It's often a downfall for them. Others assume they don't need encouragement. I mean, this guy's always happy. Why does he need my encouragement? He's always got it together. Yet oftentimes they need it the most. And so your gift may be unappreciated or resented if this is you, especially when you exhort repeatedly. Sometimes people just don't want to hear it. They're like, can I just sit in the misery of my life for 5 minutes, please, before you try and encourage me and get me out of this space? The problem isn't the gift. The problem is the person receiving the gift.
but often these encouragers themselves need us, who don't have that gift, to discipline ourselves to make sure that they're being loved, they're being affirmed, they're being encouraged. You must learn discipline to know when to speak and when to remain silent. Those who have this gift. It's not just about launching it out all the time. I mean, even teachers know. There's moments when teaching is not helpful. People want, there's just a moment for relationship building. It's not a teaching moment. And so the same thing for exhorters. There's a beautiful biblical example of an exhorter, a Levite from Cyprus named Barnabas. How cool is this? His name means son of encouragement. That's pretty cool. He mentored Paul. He was one of the first Jewish Christians to welcome non-Jewish believers into God's kingdom. He stayed in Antioch for a year where believers were first called Christians. Through his encouragement, he advocated for John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. He advocated for Paul, who wrote 13 of the New Testament books. He advocated that the church would receive them and welcome them into the ministry. Without Barnabas's gift, we wouldn't have about three quarters of the New Testament. Did he write any of the books? Nope. But without his gift, those gifts would not have been brought in and encouraged. You can do this thing. Paul, I know you've been killing us, but come on. Come on in. There's a heart change. I see it in you. I've heard your story. God wants to bring you into the body. And their gift, we owe much to that gift of Barnabas for the gift that he's given us through Paul and through Mark. It shaped the church. And so all of these gifts in their own way, when they're worked out in obedience to God, can actually shape the church. Philip, I think you have a gift of encouragement. I really do. Ask Matt. I mean, this guy, there's nothing you can teach him, right? You come in and you preach something, you've like prepared so hard and you preach it and it's like, that's the worst thing I've ever preached in my life. Philip will come up to you with a genuine heart going, you said this, this is how it's impacted me, I'm going to make this change. Massive, massive gift, and for us amateur preachers, verily appreciated gift. A gift indeed. Thank you. Last gift I want to talk about is the gift of apostleship. Ephesians 4:11 says that the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:28, we see God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Last week, Matt did a brilliant job of helping us understand the difference between the office and the spiritual gift of shepherd. Yes, super helpful to understand that. And in a similar vein, there's two types of apostles in the New Testament. There's the office of the apostle with a capital A, which is different to the spiritual gift of apostle with a little a. The office of apostle is a very special office, which Jesus gave to some, and that office with a capital A no longer exists. The original office was given to 12 people, plus Matthias, when Judas killed himself, plus Paul, whom Jesus called apostles. Luke 6:13, when they came down, he called his disciples, he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. A very specific chosen group of people. They no longer exist, well they do, but they're with the Lord. They carried the very same authority as the Old Testament prophets, so what they spoke and what they wrote became scripture for us. Their qualification, which Jesus had, which the disciples had discerned from the scriptures, from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, when Judas had killed himself, Peter then addresses the disciples and he says, so, in order to replace this guy, because the scriptures talk about 12, one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph, also called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, and they said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So the criteria for those apostles is that they had been with Jesus from the beginning, they had a personal call from Jesus himself, and that they were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They laid down the foundations of the church for us. All the understandings of the scriptures, they laid that in their writings, in their understanding, in their teaching, And so were massive gifts for the creation of the church. Yet later in the New Testament, we see other people being referred to as apostles, and those we say are with a little a, they're not the capital A apostles. They don't meet the criteria that we mentioned before there. Some of the examples mentioned in Scripture are Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, Andronicus, and Junia, who was possibly a woman. Men and women seem to be have given the gift of apostleship, but not fulfilling that unique and special office of the 12. And so while this office is finished, the 12 there, the gift certainly continues, and that function certainly is needed within the church. If the Lord has given us that church for the those gifts for the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of Christ, that certainly has not happened yet, has it? No. And so that gift of apostleship is certainly still needed. But very simply, this apostleship thing is not complicated. The term apostle simply means messenger, or it means envoy, or it means one who is sent out, the sent out ones. And so they're sent, when they're sent out to represent someone. They don't just go, they don't just take off on their own, they're actually sent out. And so this gift takes on multiple forms. And so as I describe these things, ask yourself, does this kind of ring true for you? Does this make you think of somebody? Lord, is this me? Or have you gifted somebody else for this? And so what it could be explained here is that it's a special ability to create new ministries. And so there's a pioneering work, there's a creating work in it, there's a laying of foundations, whether it's church planting, whether it's cross-cultural missions, whether it's parachurch ministries which come alongside churches to help and support in the work of the gospel. They're the sent out ones. True apostolic gifts are sent to plant, and then they plant, and then they plant, and then they plant. That's what they do. They're planters. They begin things. Again and again, whether it's churches, whether it's ministries, whether it's missions, they're out planting and beginning works for the Lord. They're sent out. They're not serial entrepreneurs. This isn't just around new business ideas. They're not just restless people. They're not experienced junkies. Apostles are not Instagram travel junkies. You know, I'm going to go and preach the gospel across the world so that I can get some cool followers on the gram. No, no. This is about gospel-centered, kingdom-furthering initiatives. That's what apostles focus on. It's got to have God at the very center of it. It's got to have God's kingdom at the very center of it. It's got to be empowered by the Spirit. There's a beautiful example of two missionaries, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. You more than likely have heard the story, but if you haven't, it's a really good one to know of people who went before us with an apostolic gifting to go and take the gospel forward. In the early 1950s, Jim Elliot, a young man with a burning passion for the gospel, felt God's call to reach the unreached Harani tribe in Ecuador's dense jungles. Known as the Orca or the Savage in the local tribe, this isolated people group was feared for their violence, having speared outsiders who ventured too close. Jim, alongside four other missionaries, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Uderian, embraced the apostolic gift, the divine commissioning to be sent ones. They weren't chasing adventure. They weren't chasing fame. They were driven by a vision to bring God's light to a people shrouded in darkness. The mission was anything but comfortable, and so apostolic work is got nothing to do with comfort. The team lived in makeshift camps. They were surrounded by humidity and insects and constant threat of attacks. They spent months dropping gifts from a small plane to the tribe to help build trust. They shouted friendly phrases that they'd learned in that language, barely understanding what they were saying. Every step was fraught with uncertainty. Would the Harani welcome them or wield their spears? Jim wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This wasn't mere idealism. It was apostolic resolve, rooted in the belief that the gospel was worth any cost. There was discomfort, there was danger, even death. But these were no match for what they felt was their calling. In January 1956, after initial contact seemed promising, the five missionaries landed on a riverbank to meet the Harani face to face, but the encounter turned deadly. All five were immediately speared to death. Their bodies were left in the Karari River, and the news shocked the world, as many might have called it a failure. Enter his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. Jim's wife, a woman of fierce faith, now widowed with a young daughter, she faced a choice. Do I retreat in grief, or do I press forward with the gospel? 2 years later, in 1958, a divine door opened through two Hurani women from that savage tribe who had fled their tribe due to internal conflicts. Dayuma, in particular, one of the ladies, had been living among the Quechua people, and so they were a more peaceful tribe. She'd fled her vicious tribe and had come and live among these people, and was discovered by Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister, who was learning the Hurani language with this tribe. And so one of the ladies had come from the savage tribe, had escaped. They met this lady. They built a relationship. She then went back to her tribe and opened a door for these two ladies to come in and to continue the work. Dayuma, having heard of the missionary's death, shared stories of the foreigners who came in peace, softening the tribe's perception. This wasn't luck, it was God's hand, preparing the way for Elizabeth's entry, much like an apostle sent with divine authority. In an act of astonishing apostolic courage, Elizabeth chose to return to the Hurani just 2 years later in 1958. She and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, lived among the very people who killed their loved ones, learning their language, sharing their homes, proclaiming Christ's love. Imagine the discomfort of sitting across from your husband's killer, yet choosing to love them. Through her presence, many Hurani, including some of the spearmen, came to faith, transforming their community from violence to peace. Jim and Elizabeth didn't seek titles. They didn't seek platforms. The authority came from God's hand, opening doors no one could have imagined. Their work led to churches being planted among the Hurani, lives redeemed, and a legacy that inspires missionary work today. Elizabeth later wrote, "The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect." And so the apostolic is not convenient, it's not easy, nor is it just an adventure. It's because the gospel's worth it. That's why people are sent, that's why God sends people. It's not a running away from something to go and seek out greener pastures. It's a being sent forward to take the gospel. Traditionally associated with missionary work, so very often when people think about apostolic work, they think about missionaries, but there are certainly missionaries who have just gone out in obedience to God, not necessarily spiritually gifted with apostleship, but they've gone in obedience to God out of a discipline, and God has wrought great work among them. It's not restricted to cross-cultural settings, and I think very often when we think of apostolic work, cross-cultural, it's not just that. It manifests itself in many and diverse ways. A helpful definition for us is that it's defined as a special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ, which enables them to assume or exercise general leadership over multiple churches with extraordinary spiritual authority. And this authority is spontaneously recognized, it's recognized by people, and it's appreciated by those churches. It's often marked by profound spiritual influence beyond one's own ministry context. Within the Anglican realms, it's comparable to what they would call bishops who oversee multiple churches, but yet without necessarily a formal title. Another helpful definition for us is that an apostle is one sent or one commissioned. They're not tied or fixed to one specific location or church. Such an apostle operates in a translocal manner, meaning between locations, but does not operate independently. And this is key. He is church-based, representing a church, but ministering beyond it. This gift is essential to churches which are called to reach beyond themselves. And we're all called as churches to reach beyond ourselves to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This gift commands an unnatural respect and an authority to influence churches, to influence Christian movements and leadership without formal titles or employment in those places, and yet they somehow have an influence or an effect into those places. Due to its going nature, this gift must be in submission within a local church. Otherwise, you're setting yourself up to become a lone ranger. Spoke to Celeste the other day. She'd bumped into a missionary. She was just having a conversation with the guy. So he says to her, "What do you do?" She says, "No, I work for a church." He's like, "You need to get out of that job." I mean, this is a missionary who's taking the gospel forward, but has zero respect for local church. I'm like, bro, you've missed some massive point of what the scriptures are about. These guys can, by their very natures, become lone rangers and think that they're the answer to the world. They've got to live in submission into a beautiful body of Christ if their gift is really going to count. The gift is authentic only when it emerges naturally, not through manipulation, not through pride, not through self-promotion. In our generation, that's such a dangerous thing. People are self-proclaimed apostles, every other guy, and they become the heroes. But that's not how this works. Due to current abuse, personally, I don't even like to use the noun apostle. I'm far more comfortable with the adjective. It's an apostolic gift, but that's just because it's a cultural context in which we find ourselves. The moment I hear somebody, my name is Apostle Bob, I'm like, cool story. None of the other gifts do we give them titles. So like, what are we doing here? And so that gift is absolutely needed. So I'm all for the gift, but let's have it in its context and let's see it be a benefit to the church and to the world. This gift finds its way to influence by God's hand, not by human manipulation or by human hands. Apostles often find themselves in unexpected roles, wondering how they gained access to these leaders, how did they gain access to these churches, and why are they being heard and why are they being listened to? If you have a long enough conversation with Philip, you must do it sometime. Take him for a coffee, have a conversation with him. He just drops these stories where you're like, how did that even... There's such a deep apostolic gift in this man who is so humble, yet has an influence and effect to churches around him. But it's not because he's fought for it. It's because he's just arrived and God's moved him into a place of position. Because he's a humble man who seeks after God and wants to see God and his kingdom blessed. And that's an apostolic gift, not Apostle Philip. Can we start calling you Apostle Philip from now on? No, I don't think so. We're not going to do that. Could this be you? Could this be you? Does this description make you think of somebody else? Can I ask you to go and get bread and juice and please return to your seats?